I'd like to turn you to the Word of God now, as it is found in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, and beginning to read at verse 14. And here we find Paul and Barnabas in the midst of a missionary journey. Acts 13, verse 14, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in the course of the past 2 years, we have made a survey of the succession of kings over the kingdom of Judah. That is to say, those 20 different monarchs between Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, during whose reign a civil war occurred, dividing the land to the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, right through to Zedekiah, the last person ever to rule as a king in Jerusalem before the threatened judgments of God fell and that nation was carried off into an exile. And whilst the exile would not be permanent, the revocation of the monarchy would be permanent. And this God made abundantly clear, both by his prophets and also by the circumstances which obtained thereafter. Now, we took a little while last Lord's Day morning to consider the genealogies which are given us in Scripture, portions over which perhaps we are inclined to pass all too quickly, and yet the fact that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to incorporate them on so many separate occasions into the Word of God should alert and direct our attention there. And particularly in relation to this succession of monarchs, we find their names recurring in various parts of the Scripture. Now, we contrasted some of the details given in Luke's Gospel and in Matthew's Gospel and in the first book of Chronicles, all which genealogies were compiled at slightly different times and for slightly different reasons. And just for your benefit and future reference, I've provided a little printed copy of the genealogy. We looked at this at the commencement of our Luke's Gospel series as well, but it is slightly modified here to highlight these kings that we have been considering and to show the differences which are there between Matthew and Luke's genealogies, partly because they trace different routes through the family tree, so to speak, and also because Matthew's is a strictly legally recognized or legally approved genealogy, which recognizes only the sort of male preference, primogeniture, and legally confirmable line of succession, whilst Luke, coming at it from a more biological perspective, includes all the intervening generations, including those who perhaps for various reasons might have been disqualified, might have been adopted, might have been of dubious background, and so forth. Nevertheless, he includes all these and, as is generally established, traces it through to the father of Mary rather than to the father of Joseph, and thus, ultimately, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is of utmost importance because here is a theme that we might trace readily through the Scriptures, beginning in Genesis, where God made clear that the Savior who should come to grant deliverance from sin and to reverse the works of the devil would ultimately descend from the seed of the woman, would come of human generation in that sense. But then we trace that same promise very rapidly through the Scriptures, seeing how that the promise was then from the line of Seth, not from Cain, as might have been expected, nor yet from Abel, though he was the father of the faithful, thus through Seth, and then much later through Abraham, and then specifically from Abraham's great grandson, Judah, the fourth of the 12 sons of the patriarch Jacob. And various promises confirmed that monarchy would occur in this tribe uniquely. And so it proved to be. The first king over Israel was the people's sinful choice. It was Saul, a Benjaminite, who was removed ultimately by God until David was installed upon the throne. And then promises are repeated unto David. Promises of the Messiah descending ultimately from his branch of the Judean tribe, which these genealogies demonstrate unequivocally to be the case. Genealogies that were remarkably preserved through so many generations of human history, right up until the 70s AD, when by virtue of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem under Titus, these genealogies, the official records and documents of them, were lost. And very rapidly after the generation that include the likes of Paul, a Benjaminite, and Anna of the tribe of Asher, and so forth, the Jews could no longer give any viable demonstration of their tribal descent. And so no one going by the name of Jew these days can with any certainty demonstrate this succession any longer. And it is a particular problem, not least amongst the Jews to the present day. But it is a complete irrelevance now, because the whole purpose for it was fulfilled and realized in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of successive generations, nobody can tell. For indeed, he has no biological or earthly successors. None can speak of those, as Isaiah 53 reminds us. And yet he has a seed, so to speak, namely those whom he has come to save out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And thus, my friends, in this remarkable overruling and sovereign direction and orchestration of human history over the course of 4 millennia or thereabouts, God's power, God's sovereignty, the unerring and inexorable nature of his promises, of his prophecies, of his word is seen. And nothing could thwart it, and nothing could prevent it. Not all the wickedness and devices and evil of man throughout those generations, not Cain's murder of Abel, not Abraham's illegitimate son Ishmael, not Esau preceding Jacob, not Reuben, Simeon, and Levi preceding Judah, not David's being the last son of Jesse, not all the fratricide that went on amongst his own children, not the civil war, not the wickedness of those various evil kings who our study has considered, not the effects of the exile, not all the intervening years and political and international turmoil, none of these things were ever going to prevent the purposes of God coming to pass. Because this is the nature of his sovereignty, this is the nature of his power, this is the nature of our God. And this little portion of history that we have made the subject of our study amply demonstrates it. Now, further, I trust for your future reference and benefit, I've also given a little summary list of the 20 different monarchs that we've considered. This, of course, includes one queen, which is why I say monarchs only, namely Athaliah, who reigned briefly, and I trust you might find that useful in the future. You can tuck it in your Bible, because I'm aware that we've considered a lot of names and a lot of historical and factual details. I hope that provides a little digest of them. Also, you'll see there that where various spellings and versions of these monarchs' names are used in different parts of the scripture, I've sought to denote that, and also the various part numbers or sermon numbers in this series where we've considered those kings are listed there as well. And for the benefit of those that listen online, links to those documents are on the live stream webpage. Now, this morning, with the Lord's help, I should like us to bring to a conclusion our study of the kings of Judah by focusing still more particularly upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of his kingship. Because of this, we can be in no doubt. The promises and the prophecies of Scripture all point towards him and have described him and have acknowledged him to be a descendant of David and thus the heir of those promises. And it is important for us to ask what that means in practical terms. If we say that the Lord Jesus is, after the passage of many intervening generations, the Son of David, then what does that mean in respect of his rights and his reign and his kingship? Now, of course, there are those who think they know what this means. And there are those who have said, well, surely it's obvious. Jesus, as the heir and successor of David, is going to have to one day sit on a throne in Jerusalem and rule over a kingdom from that particular geographical location and that particular spot of earth. Well, my friends, if this is the extent of our understanding of the Holy Scriptures, then let me suggest that we have fallen very far short of the reality. And this is to reduce the person and the kingship of the Lord Jesus to nothing more than something like Arthurian legend. If you're familiar with the legends of King Arthur, you know that he is spoken of in certain places as the once and future king, and that there is this sort of mythological idea that perhaps King Arthur would one day come to Britain and rule once again in some other guise or in some other form. Well, my friends, to talk of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on a throne made out of metal in a palace made out of bricks or breeze blocks in some little dusty tract of the Middle East, in Jerusalem of all places, a very polluted and not particularly reputable place these days, to suggest that the Lord Jesus' kingship comprises that, or to consist of that, and to aspire to that and nothing more, is to fall woefully short of what the Holy Scriptures are here teaching us. And let me tell you, my friends, that this popular error of an earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, promoted very vigorously by those of different millenarian views, is entirely at odds with the Word of God and is a very old error, because it is a falsehood that the apostles themselves were at pains to dismiss even whilst the New Testament was still in compilation. And in the book of Acts in particular, and in that sermon of Paul's which we read, we have the truth of the matter being gloriously expounded for us by none other than Paul himself. Because you see, there were plenty enough people in Paul's own day who thought that they had got the perfect answer to any suggestion that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. They thought that they could blow away any such arguments or claims that might be made for that man at a stroke, because they said, well, look, he never reigned. He never secured the throne in Jerusalem. He never dispelled the Romans. He never sat there. He never became or made himself or was made a king. So here is proof that all your claims are false, and that he is not the promised Messiah, and he is not the one of whom the prophets spoke, because those things never came to pass. But the Apostle Paul, and others with him of the apostles of old, had the real truth of the matter revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. And it is upon that particular theme that we observe the Apostle enlarging here in Acts chapter 13. And here in that portion that we began by reading, he makes it clear to this audience in the synagogue, the vast majority of whom we expect would have been Jewish, he expresses to them the reality of the situation. He says, verse 33, that God has fulfilled the promises which were made unto the fathers. And they have been gloriously fulfilled by virtue of the fact that he hath raised up Jesus again. And then he quotes, very interestingly, from the writings of David, the psalmist, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Now, my friends, I'm conscious that we touched upon some of this subject matter in introducing this series upon the kings, but I think it is so important that we ought rightly to end upon this theme once again, because this is central and this is fundamental to everything that we have considered. And we really don't need to stray far from Acts chapter 13, because the sermon, today's sermon, if I may so say, is effectively written for us. And here is the Apostle Paul preaching it far more ably and far more concisely than ever I could do it myself. And here he is speaking of these very promises about the monarchy and about David's descendants that were spoken. And he makes this quotation here in verse 34 concerning the sure mercies of David. Now, what is he referring to when he says the sure mercies of David? Because this was something of a shorthand, which his Jewish audience would have known immediately what he meant. And for us to understand it too, we can just glimpse back to 2 Samuel chapter 23. And there in 2 Samuel 23, the last recorded words of David, or some of his last public comments before his death are recorded. 2 Samuel 23, now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. And so then he goes on, David, to recount the promises that God had made to him much earlier in his life. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, though he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the men that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Now, what is David speaking about when he gives these reflections? And what was it that God had said to him, as he so delightfully and poetically describes it in those verses that we have read? Well, we go back a little further historically to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and there we have the origins of this, where God, by Nathan, spoke to David concerning the future of his house. Let me briefly remind you, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, or perhaps 11, we'll start there. Also, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now, my friends, there are some very grand terms in this promise. There are some remarkable statements made by God, particularly the use of the words forever. There it is. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, this is why these promises, this covenant which God made with David, were summarized under this shorthand, the sure mercies of David. Because God had said that this promise was forever, that this throne was forever, that this kingdom was forever. And then in 2 Samuel 23, we see David dying. He is upon his deathbed. These are his last words. And he is reflecting upon the promises of God, and he is perceiving what on the surface might seem a fundamental problem. That he is mortal. And that he, David, will die. And although in the purposes of God he would pass on the throne and the crown to his successor, Solomon, Solomon was mortal. And he would die. And so was Rehoboam. And so was Abijah. And so was every one of the kings that we have considered all the way through to Zedekiah and so on down through the genealogies. They were mortal. They had finite lifespans. They must, of necessity, die. And not only must they all die, but in their course of their lives, any number of them might prove to be intolerably wicked. They might prove to be not the heirs of a promise, not the godly sons of a godly father, but sons of Belial, as David describes them in verse 6 of 2 Samuel 23, as thorns thrust away that cannot be taken with hands. David says, the fact of the matter is, my house is not right with God. My mortal successors can never attain to these things which God has spoken. And even though my line were to be extended indefinitely, says David, and even though time were to go on indefinitely, yet the fact is, because all my mortal heirs are by nature and by default going to be sinners by birth and are going to be mortal and are going to die, as long as this throne, as long as this promise passes down through mortal hands on a mortal line, it cannot possibly hope to last forever. Because it's simply impossible. It's simply impossible for men, or indeed women who belong to time, to sustain a throne and a crown forever. It can't be done. David grasped it even as the promises were given back there in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? It's simply not in the nature, it's not in the ability of mortal man to be able to sustain a line, a throne, a kingdom forever. Because mortal man doesn't last forever. And yet God had spoken promise to David in these very plain and distinct terms, and had spoken of this word forever. And of course we read in the Psalms in connection with another sermon of the promises made to David and the nature of that throne and its perpetuation, even as the sun, as the stars in heaven, lasting and being thus perpetuated. Now we might ask, well, how then are these things to be reconciled? How is the promise of God ever to be made good if David is mortal and his heirs are mortal and they are all doomed to die? Well, for the continuation of this theme, we need to move into Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 55. And there, in Isaiah chapter 55, we have these well-known words. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. And here Isaiah, in this 55th chapter, as in so many of the portions of his prophecies we've previously seen, is foretelling the coming of Christ. He is foretelling that very individual who would use these very words, as we hear him do in the gospel record, concerning whom it may be said, he is that great witness to the people, the leader and commander of the people, who would call unto himself a people not confined to any one nation of the world, but out of nations at that stage unknown to humanity, and nations that never previously knew of God and his word. These would run unto this figurehead, this individual, this leader of the people, because of the Lord God and of the Holy One of Israel, who would glorify him. And here we have this glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are told that he is the one who will make that covenant work, who will ensure that the mercies of David are sure. And we might say, well, how is this going to be done then? Are we simply saying that some descendant of David's, many hundreds, thousands of years into the future, would occupy his throne and would restore an earthly monarchy and would start the line of kings once again and thereby make the promises good? No, my friends, because that wouldn't work either, would it? It would simply reintroduce the same problem after a brief hiatus. It would simply bring about the same problem, because we know that any earthly throne, whatever it is made from, gold, silver, precious metals, carved out of stone, whatever it might be, if it is made of material stuff, then it too will ultimately perish and fade from existence. We know that any earthly kingdom, if it is centered in some physical palace or in some material location, is thereby subject to change, to decay, to alteration, and ultimately to perish. So in whatever way the Lord Jesus Christ is going to make the sure mercies of David sure and cause them to come to pass and to make them real and make them true, it is going to have to be in a far, far superior way to anything that even David or Solomon in their finest hours achieved. Now, my friends, for the answer of how this is to be done, of how it is to be accomplished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could refer again to the Psalms, to Psalm 45, but I should like instead to read the apostle quoting that psalm in Hebrews chapter 1. And here in Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, reminds us that he is the brightness of God's glory. Hebrews 1 verse 3, the express image of his person, who upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Sitting down in a position of majesty, my friends, means nothing more or less than taking the throne, being seated in the throne. And then in verse 8, the apostle is moved to quote these verses from Psalm 45. Unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God. And notice that there is no contradiction. The Son and God are titles afforded to the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. You see, my friends, if a throne is to be forever and ever, if a kingdom is going to be eternal, it is not sufficient for it only to proceed into the future. It needs to go back into the past as well, because that is what forever truly means. Not simply without end, but also without beginning. And here we are told concerning the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ that his throne is forever and ever, that his days have no end, have no limit, that his kingship is truly eternal and everlasting. It will be forever, and it has been forever. You see, my friends, this is the fundamental mistake that those make who say that the Lord Jesus will be king one day, who say that the Lord Jesus will have a kingdom in the future, who say that the Lord Jesus will accede to a throne and become king at some future point. My friends, this is tremendously demeaning of the Lord Jesus. It does him a great disservice. It does him a great dishonor. For his throne is forever and ever. His kingship is a permanent, is a perpetual, is a truly eternal kingship. And if you have any doubt about it, my friends, let me remind you of the Lord Jesus' own testimony to this truth, as recorded here in John's Gospel, chapter 18. And here, it seems a most unlikely situation to be discussing kingship, because here he is facing the cross, and here he is almost at death's door by virtue of the violence and torture that has been meted out upon his physical frame, appearing before Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator. And Pilate enters into the judgment hall in verse 33 and calls Jesus and says unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Art thou the King of the Jews? The Jews themselves would have denounced it immediately. And there are plenty of those who take a millenarian point of view who will say that no, he's not king yet because he hasn't come and there hasn't been an earthly reign in Jerusalem. Pilate asks the question, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answers him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And what did Jesus answer? Did he say, Oh, well, I will be a king eventually. Yes, I will be a king when I come back to reign upon the earth thousands of years into the future. No, Jesus answered, My kingdom is. Do you notice that, my friends? It's present tense. It's a perpetual tense. He says, My kingdom is. Not that it will be.
Not that it might occur at some future date, not that it waits some succession of events to occur before it comes into being. He says, my kingdom is. And then he goes on to say, my kingdom is not of this world. Not of this world. My friends, how confining, how restrictive, how limiting to suggest the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ being located on earth. Being limited to earth, being confined to some dusty tract of the Middle East, or to Jerusalem, or even to this planet merely, or even to this material creation only. My kingdom, says the Lord Jesus, is not of this world. It's out of this world. It's superior to this world. It's vaster and greater than this world merely. If my kingdom were of this world, he says, an earthly, physical, material kingdom and throne, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And Pilate, still mightily confused by an answer like this, goes on to say, well, art thou a king then? Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that, says the Lord Jesus. That is your question, and in answer to your question, I am a king. I am a king. You see, not future tense, but present tense, the glorious Jehovah enshrining I am, coupled with this, I am a king. He is king already. He is king then. He is king now. He is king in the future. He says, because I am a king, to this end, for this reason, I was born and came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Amongst other aspects of which truth is this, I am a king. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Oh, my friends, whatever Pilate ultimately concluded from that exchange that he had with Jesus of Nazareth, he would ultimately write this charge sheet to hang upon his cross at his execution. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The King. Present tense. The King. And for all the seeming improbability of that scene, and for all perhaps the mockery which was in the heart of Pilate and the unbelief in which he wrote it, it was true. It bore witness to the truth. Jesus of Nazareth, the King. You see, my friends, concerning the perpetual, the present kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have so many attestations in the scriptures to it. And not least this, let me remind you of Ephesians chapter 1 and this glorious language with which the apostle conveys us into the heavens. Ephesians chapter 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he desires that the Lord's people might know, verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 1, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Oh, my friends, Jerusalem isn't big enough. Judea isn't big enough. The Middle East isn't big enough. All the continents of the earth are not big enough. This planet is not big enough. This material creation is not big enough. The Lord Jesus is King above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. King over earth, King over heaven, King over hell. He is Lord over death and hell as well. Let us not lose sight of that. He is King over all. Head over all things. King over time, but King, my friends, over eternity. This is the nature of his kingship. This is the nature of his rule. This is the scope of it. This is the breadth of it. This is what we are talking about. This is what the Apostle Paul was explaining there in Acts chapter 13. God hath fulfilled these promises, he says, unto us, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Not just David's son, you see, but the Son of God. Not human in nature merely, but divine in his nature. Not the heir of man only, but the heir of God also. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. David died and was buried, and his sepulchre was something of a landmark and a well-known monument unto which people would go. And the Apostle Peter likewise mentioned this in his Pentecost Day sermon in Acts chapter 2. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. David died, Solomon died, Rehoboam died, Abijah died, all those monarchs died, some of them by assassination, some of them by disease, some of them by war, some of them in exile and in prison. They all died. They could, none of them, guarantee or ensure the sure mercies of David. But the Lord Jesus Christ can. The Lord Jesus Christ does. And in proof of it, and in proof of who he is, and in proof of what he is, he rose again from the dead. He rose again from the dead. The mortal bodies of all those earthly monarchs we have mentioned went ultimately to corruption. They were laid in their graves, at least those of them that had a decent burial, and they went back to their various constituent elements and so forth, as must ever happen with the material and mortal bodies of men. But not so the Lord Jesus Christ. Not so he. For though he died, though he demonstrably and in the sight of countless witnesses gave up the ghost and died upon the cross in the most public and unmissable way imaginable, horrible though it be, though he died, and though he was laid again in the grave, yet God fulfilled these promises in that he raised up Jesus again. Death could not keep him. Death could not hold him. He must not languish indefinitely in the sufferings of hell, because he is king over these also. He is lord over these things also. He hath power to lay down his life and power to take it up again, because he is king of an entirely superior order and an entirely superior kind than ever was David or any of his successors. The Lord Jesus rose again, and being raised up from the dead, no more to return to corruption. For he liveth to die no more forever. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, he says in the words of the Revelation. Concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. They are invested in Christ, you see. It is he that makes the promises good. It is he who makes the covenant to stand. It is he, by his person, by his power, by his kingship, who vindicates the word of God and guarantees it and brings it to pass, because he is king, an eternal king, untouched by death, untouched by time, unlimited and unrestricted by place, a throne which is forever and ever, which is from everlasting to everlasting. My friends, what are the immediate consequences to you and I of the kingship of the Lord Jesus? The Jews, they wanted a king for reasons of national pride. They wanted it because they wanted international status. They wanted it because they wanted self-government and recognition and freedom from foreign rulers. That was as far as their understanding or aspirations for monarchy went. But what are the consequences of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ? How does Peter describe it in his Pentecost sermon? He says this, Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What did the Apostle Paul say were the consequences of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ? That in him are invested the sure mercies of David, that by him are the mercies described to David made sure. He says, Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from things which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. The forgiveness of sins, justification by faith. These are the things which the Lord Jesus Christ brings. And perhaps some will say, well, what care we for this? We want riches, we want wealth, we want national prosperity, we want political recognition. My friends, those are matters entirely confined to time and to place and to this mortal existence. But the question of sin and its consequences, the question of righteousness and its consequences, the effects of repentance and belief and justification. My friends, these are eternal things. These are things that pertain to the life hereafter. These are things which have consequences forevermore. And this is why the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ must be an eternal kingship, one that transcends time and place and even the things that belong to this world. And it does. And thus gloriously he may exert this wondrous influence on these vital and eternal and spiritual matters. Let me conclude with a verse from the Colossian epistle. And my friends, let me say this. It is essential that we believe in the eternal kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has ever been king, that he will forever be king, and that he is king now. It doesn't wait for a tribulation. It doesn't wait for a millennium. It doesn't wait for any sort of future event. I am king, says the Lord Jesus. And praise his name for us, for it. Because as we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, we may for that reason give thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Did you notice what verse 13 said about you and I, fellow believers? We are described thus as being delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. He is king now. His kingdom exists now. And how do we know it? Because we belong to it. Because we have been translated into it. Because his work of salvation in your soul and mine, fellow Christian, has translated us into the current, the present, the existing kingdom of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at this present moment the image of the invisible God, who is at this present time above all things and before all things and head over all things, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It is true now. He has made the mercies promised to David sure, and he has made them sure unto you and I by the redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things to his eternal glory. Amen.
Amen.
Now the hymn is 243. 243. Conquering Prince and Lord of Glory, Majesty enthroned in light, all the heavens are bowed before thee, far beyond them spreads thy might. Shall not I fall at thy feet, and my heart with rapture beat, now thy glory is displayed, thine ere yet the worlds were made? 243. to the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. To him be honor and power everlasting. Amen.